Once you have your Bibles this morning, we are not opening up to Acts chapter 13. We are opening up to Romans 8. Romans 8. I have faced a bit of a dilemma over the last week or two as I've been thinking about the coming weeks. I am going to be away for the next two Sundays, so the next phase of the gospel mission in Acts 13 is so long that I was going to take it in two sections. And I was going to be gone. It was either cover the first section today and then not cover the second section for 3 weeks or do something different today. And I chose to do something different. Then I had to decide what the different thing was going to be that I would do. So this morning at 8 o'clock, I made up my mind and I'm just kidding. I don't roll that way. It doesn't work that way. This message today is a mixture of many things come together. It actually started with an assignment in Build this last spring that I gave to the men. Build is Becoming United in Leadership Disciplines. It's our leadership development ministry for men. And I gave them assignment in Proverbs to come up with a strategy for fleeing sin from Proverbs. And so that's where really the heart of it came from. And then that merged into the need to understand how the gospel makes us into people who would want to flee from sin, which intersects with my own desire and interest in all of that, and of course my own great need to still grow in fleeing from sin, my sin. And so what I want to do is I want you to see these three essentials. I'm going to give them to you up on the screen all at once so you can kind of see the roadmap of where we're going to go. There are three essentials in fleeing from sin. The first is the foundation supporting flight from sin. You need to understand this sermon is obviously primarily directed towards Christians, to believers in Jesus Christ. It has very much to say to the one who is not yet in Christ, who cannot flee from sin, who is entangled in slavery in sin and needs to be freed. But today I'm speaking primarily to Christians first and foremost. You need to understand that God puts you on a foundation on which flight from sin is possible. That'll be the first essential. Second one is tactics advancing flight from sin. You must employ tactics, action, in order to flee from sin. Thirdly, you need to know you cannot think of this without this third essential, and that is the desire fueling flight from sin. There is a desire that fuels us in this flight. And so that's where we're going to be. But I want to read Romans 8, verses 5 to 13. You can follow along. This is the text that we'll be in probably the most, along with many others. Let me read it to you. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you, Christians, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that is what we are under obligation to do. By the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. That is what it means to be a Christian. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word. Your word is great. Your word is clear. It is true. It is powerful. Your gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Father, we are trusting in that this morning. We are the fruit of that power. of your gospel for those of us who believe. We're so thankful. Would you open our eyes and let us think carefully about our own personal flight from sin this morning. Sharpen us, bring conviction, bring admonishment and warning where it is needed. Father, where one needs to be comforted, bring comfort. Father, bring about joy in our hearts because of what you have done in the gospel of your Son. And Father, where there needs to be fear of the danger of sin, bring that. We need you. We invite you, Lord, to speak over our lives. We are eager to listen. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll start first with the foundation supporting our flight from sin. So we're going to have to unpack this foundation a little bit. And I'm going to do that through three questions. Here's the first one. Who was I as a Christian before Christ? Before Christ came into my life, who was I? Now, Romans 8, 5 to 13 gives you a contrast between who you were without Christ and who you now are in Christ. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to break that apart twice and let you see both sides of that, okay? So look at Romans 8, 5a. Who was I before Christ? For those who are according to the flesh. Stop right there. According to the flesh. That's a good description of one who is not in Christ. And by flesh, we do not mean the tissue which covers your bones and muscles. Sometimes it can mean that. But most of the time, and in this case especially, Paul uses it to refer to that which is sinfully weak and that which sinfully falters before God all the time. That is flesh. Flesh is that which is sinfully weak and falters before God all the time, and flesh loves it that way. Flesh wants it that way. Your flesh wants that. And I was according to that. That means I set a standard in my life, and my standard in life was my flesh. So all that was sinfully weak about me and faltered before God and loved it that way, that was my standard, according to the flesh. Okay, look at verse 5, the last part of it. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. I set my mind on the things of that faltering, sinfully flesh. All that I am inwardly before God as a thinker, as a ponderer, as a one who meditates, as one who muses over things, I took my thinking self and I set it according to the standard that sinfully weak and sinfully faltering flesh wants and does. Everything that that flesh wants, I put my mind on that. Notice that there is absolutely, in this description, no disagreement between my flesh and my mind. My inner self as a thinker and my flesh. There's no disagreement. Mind sees what the flesh is all about and says, I'm going to put my mind to that. That's who I was as an unbeliever, as one without Christ. Look at verse 6. My mind set on the flesh was death. The mindset on the flesh is death. That is a dead condition before God. The mindset on the faltering, sinfully faltering flesh, which only wants to stay that way with God, that is a dead condition. Ephesians 2:1 confirms the same thing. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Look at verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. And as such, when I was that way, I did not subject myself to God's law. In that condition, I was only one thing towards God. I was a hostile rebel. A hostile rebel before God who was sinfully weak, and I liked it that way. Look at verse 7, the last part. I was not even able to subject myself to the law of God. In that condition, without Christ, before Christ, I had no built-in equipping. I did not come into the world with an equipping that enabled me to subject myself to the law of God, to do God's bidding. Look at verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul describes that condition as being in the flesh. That is an in-the-flesh condition. It's different from having flesh, because all of us as Christians have flesh still. It is different from being in the flesh, okay? You need to understand that. We'll come back to that in a moment. And that kind of person cannot please God. One who is still in an in-the-flesh condition, like he described in verses 5, 6, and 7, cannot please God. You, Christian, have flesh, and you can please God. Do you see the difference between having flesh and being in the flesh? It's a different category. So, putting a change of environment before that one who is in the flesh will not help. Putting rules of how to live in front of one who is in the flesh will not help. Church attendance on its own for the one who is in the flesh will not help. Because all of those things are powerless against the in-the-flesh condition. So how would you summarize this? That condition is what we call an unmixed condition. Who were you before Christ? You were an unmixed condition. You were unmixed in regards to death. There was only death in you. There was no trace of life. Not physical life. That's not even what he's talking about here. You know that. But before God, you had no trace of life with God. You were unmixed in regards to hostility toward God. There was no trace anywhere within you of honor for God. You were unmixed in your rebellion against God. I was too. There was no trace of any obedience within me. I was unmixed in my displeasing nature towards God. There was nothing pleasing about me before God. I was unmixed in the sense that there was no disagreement between my mind and my flesh, between my heart and my deeds and my equipping that came with that. It was all in agreement. It was all on the same page. It was unmixed in that there was absolutely no conflict within me. There was no disagreement within me. There was no friction. The New Testament also calls that condition the old man. That is what I was before Christ. All right, so I've talked about the past. There's who you were without Christ. Let's jump really far forward. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. And I want you to think about who you will be with Christ one day, Christian. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Who will I be with Christ at death? Or at the rapture? When he changes us. So who will I be with Christ at death in heaven? 1 Corinthians verse 50. I'm going to read verses 50 through 57. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So who will I be with Christ? Back up in verse 50. I will be in an imperishable condition. An imperishable condition. That means I'm incapable then of being corrupted or perishing. It's mentioned again in verse 52, 53, and 54. Look in verse 53. Here's another description. This mortal will put on immortality. What is immortality? Then I will be marked by that which has no trace of death. Death cannot touch me then. Death will have no aroma or hint or trace there at all. It's mentioned in verse 54 as well. Look at the end of verse 54. Then will come about the saying that is written. Then, not now, but then. Death is swallowed up in victory. And verse 55. O death, where is your victory? In that condition, then, with Christ's death, death will all be swallowed up in victory. That will be a condition that is marked by total and complete victory, and victory in particular in connection with death. No trace of there will be found of something like a tie between death and life. Nothing there will be found of a close call with death. Only the presence there of total victory over death. No trace of death, nor death's former victories in your life. They're all gone. Look at verse 55, the last part. Oh, death, where is your sting then? There will be no trace of death's sting. You know, when a poisonous creature kills, it does it by its sting. So the sting comes first, and then comes death. It's the same thing in regards spiritually for us. The sting comes first, and then comes death. And in heaven, in that condition, there is no trace of the sting that ushers in death. And that leads us to the big question, well, what on earth is the sting? He says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin. In that condition with Christ, someday there will be no trace of sin at all, nor its stinging effect that leads to death. Look at the end of verse 56. The power of sin is the law. Well, that's what sin uses to usher in death when it stings. You see, God's laws set before the sinner condemn the sinner. And that is what gives sin its power. That power is one of condemnation and disobedience. And that is the power in sin which stings for death. So in that condition with Christ, then no trace of the power from unfulfilled law will be present. No disobedience, no disobeyed law will be found there at all. There's no trace of it anywhere. Where is it? Paul is asking. It is nowhere to be found. Verse 57. That condition is one of total and complete victory with Christ because of Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How would we summarize that condition? That condition with Christ one day will be an unmixed condition. That's an unmixed condition. It's one that's not mixed with perishable qualities. It's unmixed. It doesn't have any evidence of corruptible qualities. It's unmixed in life. There's no trace of death. It's the former victories that death had in our lives are nowhere to be found. The only evidence there is one kind of victory. It's the victory of Jesus Christ over everything in us. There's no trace there in that condition of the sting of death by sin. There's no trace there of sin at all. There's no trace there of the powerful poison of sin, which is disobeyed law, holding and hanging over us. There's no evidence of that there. It's unmixed in regards to that. So understand this. Before Christ, you were an absolutely hideous, unmixed creature. And someday with Christ, you will be an absolutely glorious, unmixed creature. So what on earth are you now? Who am I now in Christ? We're ready for that question. And for the next 3 hours, we'll explore it. Let's make our way back to Romans chapter 8. In salvation, God unites you to his Son. He unites you to his Son, crucified and raised from the dead. You can listen to our series on Romans 6 and learn all about that. And your awareness of that union in Christ comes through faith and repentance, the two wonderful gifts from God in salvation. And as a result of that union with Christ that you have, you are what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 5:17 a new creation. He unites you with Christ crucified. He unites you with Christ raised from the dead. And you are a new creature in Christ. Paul calls that condition in other places the new man or the new person, the new self. So whatever foundation you are standing on today, it is because of and only because of your union with Jesus Christ. Now let me make some observations about these two conditions that surround us and where we are today. And then we'll be back in Romans 8 in a moment. What you are today in your union with Christ is not the unmixed condition of the old man. What you are today is not that unmixed condition of the old man. That has passed away, and that can never be your condition again. You can never again be unmixed in death. You will never again be unmixed in hostility toward God. You will never be unmixed in your rebellion against God. You will never be unmixed in your unequipped status before God. You will never be unmixed in the sense that your mind and your flesh are in complete agreement against God. You will never be that again. Union with Christ means that you can never go back to that unmixed condition. You are a new creature in Christ, and that is different than what you used to be. But there is something else equally true today. Today you are also not living in that ultimate unmixed condition with Christ. Right? You are not yet unmixed in the sense that there is no presence of sin in your life at all. In the sense that there is no trace of disobedience to the law of God. In that there's nothing corruptible about you, nothing perishable about you, and so forth. You may today desire you were in that condition and facing your week with that condition, but you aren't. Not having that condition available yet is as much the design of God for you as it is his design that you can never go back to the other one. God has it this way on purpose by design. You are not what you were, and you are not yet what you will be. And today that is true. So what is it? What is this new creation I am in Christ today? What is the new man I am through Christ? It is not, if it's not the unmixed rebel I used to be, and if it's not the unmixed saint I will be in heaven, what is it? Here it is. It is the mixed saint now. I am mixed. I used to be unmixed in sin. Someday I'll be unmixed in holiness. Right now, I am a mixed saint. I didn't say mixed up, although that might be the case sometimes. The old man was not a mixed condition. It was not a blend of some life and some death, some good and some bad. It was all bad, the Bible says. And the ultimate condition will not be a mixed condition. There's not mostly life, a little bit of death. Mostly holiness, a little bit of sin. It is not that. But today, it glorifies God that he put you in a mixed condition. One who desires Christ. One who wants to glorify God and obey God. You even have ability to obey God and so much more, but you still sin. That is a new condition. That itself is a new condition you never had before. That is not what you were before. Somebody who wanted good, but sometimes failed. You only rebelled against God. I wish we could take more time on this unmixed condition. Let me give you just a few more things here. First, the Christian life could be thought of from two different perspectives. One, your position before God and your practice before God. Your position that you now have before God is not mixed. Your position before God is not a mixed condition that's getting better and better and better. You have right now a declared righteousness over you that will not weaken and cannot improve. That is fixed. It was declared over you by God on the basis of faith alone, by nothing you did. No good works. That declared righteousness, as I said, it won't weaken, it won't improve. But when you consider your practice in life, your walk with Jesus Christ, it is not perfect. It is mixed. Sometimes there's righteous behavior that comes from you, and other times there's very unrighteous behavior that comes from you. And that is you. That is who you are. Perfect in position, but imperfect in practice. Unmixed in position, mixed in practice. And in that condition, you find yourself with new desires for Jesus that you never had before. You find yourself with new desires for obedience to Jesus that you never had before. You find now that you have actually, from the Word of God, it says you have equipping and strength and power in this new condition to obey God and to do what is right. And the Bible also says that in that condition, you also find indwelling sin hanging around. Now, indwelling sin is no longer the rebel prince in your life ruling you. It is now a rebel peasant wreaking havoc in the village of your life, setting things on fire. So all of that, a perfect righteousness position, a righteous position before God, new desires from God, new equipping from God to obey, and indwelling sin still lingering, all put together, that makes you quite a mixed creature, does it not? There is much, much friction in that life. There is much, much conflict in that life. There is terrible disagreement in that person. And remember, there was no friction on either side of you, nor will there be. There's no disagreement there. There's no conflict. Now back to Romans 8, verse 5. Who are you now in Christ? Here's the other contrast. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But, contrast, who are you now in Christ? Those who are according to the Spirit. That's who you are in Christ. You now are according to the Spirit of holiness. The Holy Spirit, who He is, that has become your standard. Not the flesh anymore, the Spirit of God. And those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The Spirit has things He's concerned about, and we in Christ put our minds to them. There is now agreement between our mind with the Spirit. Look at verse 6. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. What a contrast that is to the death before. Look at verse 9. We are in the Spirit. You are not in the flesh condition anymore, Christian. You are in the Spirit condition. Being in the Spirit doesn't mean that you are not influenced by the flesh. But you are indeed, Christian, no longer in an in-the-flesh condition like you used to be. Look at the end of verse 9. If the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, so you have the Spirit of God in you. And there's quite a bit. Look at the rest of verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. There's conflict with the flesh and sin because the Spirit of God is in you. You didn't have that before. There's where the conflict is. Verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, wait a minute. Christ in you, a body dead to sin, but my Spirit alive because of righteousness. Could you see a better, clearer description of a mixed creature? That is a mixed creature. You won't be that way someday, verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. It's all going to change one day. You say, so what? So what? Look at verse 12. So then, here it is. Brethren, we are under obligation in this condition. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, because that way's gone. But if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You are under obligation in this new creature condition to do what? To put to death the deeds of the body. Those sinful deeds that still are part of this body condition. And that is what it means to live as a Christian. That is what it means to be a Christian. To put to death the deeds of the body. That is the foundation under you that supports your fight against sin or your flight against from sin, what we'll talk about today. Our foundation in Christ is designed by God to support conflict. Our foundation under us is designed by God to support friction and disagreement within us. Listen, your foundation in Christ is not a merry-go-round. That's fun. It is not Disneyland. Your foundation under you, Christian, is a battlefield. It's a battlefield. It's a boxing ring. That's what we live on. That's what God made us. It brings glory to Him that we fight and that we flee from sin. That's what He saved us to. Is that better than what you used to be? Oh my goodness, yes. You never fought against sin before. Is it as good as you will be? No. How do you summarize this? There was no fleeing sin before Christ. And in heaven, you also will not flee sin because of massively different reasons, right? But today, God saved you into a new creature condition that can flee sin, that must flee sin, and is obligated to flee sin and fight it. That foundation came through the gospel by God's grace. If you are going to flee from sin today and from and this week, you need to know where flight from sin came from. And it came from the gospel foundation that is under you, supporting you in your flight from sin. You are a new creation in Christ. The second essential for fleeing sin. Number two, the tactics advancing our flight from sin. These are tactics in an introductory way. There are many, many more tactics you could come up with, investigate from Scripture. You could add to these. But I want you to understand this. These tactics make absolutely no sense for the believer who is in heaven. He doesn't need these tactics because his condition doesn't need it. His condition there has no use for these tactics to flee sin because sin is gone. And it is equally true that these tactics make absolutely no sense for the unbeliever. Because his condition also has no use for these tactics. He doesn't want to flee sin. These tactics only make sense for the believer in Jesus Christ today who has the new creature condition in Christ. Because that person who is in Christ is the only person who still has indwelling sin, but also doesn't want to do it. And so that person needs tactics. And that is you, Christian. That is me. So here are some tactics. I'm going to give you six very quick ones. You can see the scriptures up there. Do not turn to them. I'm going to read them for the sake of time for you. Fix your gaze, number one, upon righteousness. You want a good tactic that will help advance your flight from sin? First off, just fix your gaze upon righteousness. Proverbs 4:25. These are Solomon's words to his son. He's been pointing him in the direction of righteousness and righteousness and righteousness in order to avoid sin. And he says in Proverbs 4:25, let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. How about Jesus' words in Matthew 6:33? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. How about Paul's words in Philippians 3:14? I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Just one thing in front of him. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. What's the point of scriptures like this? The best place to start in your fleeing sin by God's grace is to fix your gaze on that which is right, that which is righteous in God's sight. To gaze upon that which is right, you must see and recognize that which is good and that which is righteous in the sight of God for you to pursue, so that if you do find yourself in sin and you flee from it, you're not just fleeing from that sin now to another sin, but you know where to go. You go towards righteousness. If a coach only ever yelled at his players to stop doing the drill the wrong way, but the coach never told them what was the right way to do it, those players would forever remain underdeveloped, and so do Christians who do not put their minds and fix their gaze on righteousness. And where do you find this righteousness? You find it in the Word of God. You must fix your eyes upon the righteousness of God in the Word of God. Second tactic, remember this, that fleeing sin is not a complicated matter. Fleeing sin is not a complicated matter. That does not mean that fleeing sin is a piece of cake. It means that it's not a complicated matter. Let me show that to you by listen to these very, very complex, tangled up, complicated, puzzling exhortations. Proverbs 1:10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. See how puzzling that is? Proverbs 1:15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. That is so complicated. Proverbs 4:27, do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. I love this one, Romans 6:19. Paul says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. What is he saying? I'm going to explain this on the bottom shelf so you can all get it. Here it is. Are you ready? Here's the complexity. Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. That's not complicated. See if you can get your mind around this one. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee immorality. If you need to, go home and diagram that one. Ephesians 5:3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. That's not complicated. 2 Timothy 2:22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. What's the point? Those commands are so simple. They really are. They're very, very simple, are they not? Why are they simple? They are simple because they match the matter of the simplicity of fleeing sin. It's as simple as the command fleeing Christ is, or fleeing sin to Christ is. But sometimes we get so entangled in sin and in sin's deception that it becomes very complicated. And that is why it is good to remind yourself when you are thinking straight, this is not complicated. When I see sin, run from it today. God's commands are not complicated. If your pant leg was on fire and you did not, and I yelled at you, drop and roll, if you said something to me like, well, you make it sound so easy. I mean, it's not quite as easy as you think it is. I mean, I start rolling around, I'm going to start getting dirty. I'm clean right now. I could get hurt. I'm older now. When I fall down, I get hurt more. That's ridiculous, isn't it? The very fact that we think that it's sometimes more complicated than it actually is proof positive that we are still in a mixed condition and we are currently being duped by sin. So up front in your tactics, remind yourself that fleeing sin is not a complicated matter. You fix your gaze on what is right so that you know where to run. You remember that this is not a complicated matter. Number three, third tactic, plead with God to keep you from temptation. Plead with God to keep you from temptation. Up front, pray like this. The author, Solomon, said in Proverbs 30, two things I asked of you. Actually, this may not be Solomon in Proverbs 30. I'd have to go back and look. Two things I asked of you, God. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, so that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Matthew 6:13, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation. What does that reflect? This kind of attitude reflects the believer's accurate understanding of himself. He's in a mixed condition and he's weak. He's characterized by weakness and he doesn't want to find out how weak he'll be when temptation comes. Don't get me anywhere near it. God, I need your help. Don't give me too much. Don't give me too little. I know how weak I am. I know what I'll do if I have too much. I know what I'll do if I have too little. I don't want to be tested to find out how weak I am. I know what's going to happen. Oh, God, please keep me from temptation. Well, but remember, 1 Corinthians 10:13, even if you do fall into temptation, no temptation has seized you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. You plead with God to keep you from temptation. Number four, fourth tactic, be ever on guard against sin. Proverbs 4:26, watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Proverbs 16:17, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who watches his way preserves his life. Proverbs 22:5, thorns and snares are in the way of those who are perverse. He who guards himself will be far from them. And get this, not only are you guarding your path, not only are you watching your steps, you're guarding you because the trouble is still inside you. Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. The reason you're careful in the way you walk today is because the days are evil. And not only are the days evil, but you still have some evil inside you. And that is a bad combination. So you walk very, very carefully. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Christian, you are in a condition which demands this watchfulness. It demands it. The enemy, your sinfully weak flesh and your indwelling sin, it still resides inside you. Not as a rebel prince lording over you, but now as that rebel peasant is wreaking havoc in your life. Think of this. In what moment in life, in what arena of life does the lying, deceiving, rebel, peasant sin ever say, I'll go easy on you right now. Let's take five. When does sin ever say that to you? Are you watchful? Are you watchful in your joys and the victories and the pleasant things of life? Are you watching? Are you watching when there's great sorrow and disappointment? Are you watching when you've been obedient? And are you watching when you've been sinned against? Are you watching in your entertainment? Christian, when will you no longer have to guard yourself? Over here, right? In that unmixed condition, heaven. And in the meantime, if we drop our guard, it's just a matter of time before temptation and sin find their way into the unguarded cracks of our lives. I find that I get stained by sin more and more often because I just am not guarding myself like I should. Number five, stay far from sin and temptation. So here's the idea. You're fixing your gaze on what's right. You want to know where you should be able to go and what's the right thing to do, not just always keeping your eye on running from one bad thing to another bad thing, from another bad thing, but fixing your eyes on what is righteous. You remember that fleeing sin, it's not a complicated matter. You plead with God to keep you from temptation. You're always watching against sin. Number five, stay far from sin and temptation. When you do see it, when you're on guard and you see it, put lots of space between you and it. Proverbs 5:8, Solomon says to his son concerning the adulteress, keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. You know where she lives. Don't go there. Proverbs 7:25, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. You know where her ways are. You know where her paths are. Stay away from them. Her paths and her ways today are in your phone and on your computer and TV. Put as much space between you and the temptress and sin as possible. Number six, hide from surprising sins and temptations. So you've done all that work. You fix your gaze on what's right. You remember that this is not a complicated matter. You've been pleading with God, no temptation near to me, please. And you're ever on guard for against sin, and you're trying to put as much space as you can between. But then sometimes there are surprising sins. Sin is that good, that stealthy. Sin is like a special ops soldier camouflaged and sneaking up on you. You've been watching, and you're looking 100 yards out, guarding the perimeter, and all of a sudden he stands up 10 yards in front of you, and you had no idea how he got there. What do you do then? You hide. You hide. Proverbs 22:3, the prudent sees the evil and hides himself. But the naive, or the simple ones, the ones who aren't thoughtful, haven't matured, they go on, and they are punished for it. Sin can get close to you by its own stealthiness and by your own neglect, and sometimes by both of those together. And when it gets that close, the best thing may be to hide. It's like if you woke up in the middle of the night at a horrible sound and a tornado is bearing down your neighborhood. It's two houses away and it's coming right at your house. There's no time to run. You just hide and you hope it doesn't find you. That's all you can do. But if you think about this with me, we don't live in a hiding culture. When was the last time you were so scared you hid? When was the last time you feared for your life and you had to hide? I don't know if that's ever happened to me. We don't live in a hiding culture. Hiding may not be very common for the Christian because maybe we do not think sin is that dangerous. You don't hide from toys, but you do hide from terrors. You don't hide from that which you think you can tame and control, but you do hide from that you know will tear you to pieces if it found you. Where do you hide? You hide in the promises of God in Scripture to you, in particular in the gospel. So, first, fix your gaze on where you're supposed to run. You run to righteousness. You remember fleeing sin is not a complicated matter. It's a simple concept, as the commands to flee are simple to understand. Early on, you plead with the Lord from your weakness to not let temptation or sin get too close to you. While you're doing that, you're being ever watchful and you're on guard against sin. And you put as much space between you and sin and temptation when you see it. And then when you are surprised by sin, you hide. And you hide in God's word. These are tactics that will advance flight from sin, and they only make sense for the one who is a new creature in Christ, who has that kind of foundation supporting flight from sin. Lastly, number three, we cannot flee from sin without this essential. It would be incomplete if you just did the first two and you missed this one. It is the desire fueling our flight from sin. There's a desire that's fueling the Christian primarily in his flight from sin. What is it? Let me give you an illustration first. Husbands, I want you to imagine this. Imagine you're one day working in your office, and all of a sudden your wife bursts through the door of your office, and she, by the time you even have a chance to stand up, she's jumped into your arms and she is clinging to you, holding you tight. Seldom is she even ever at your office, let alone acting this way towards you. And when you asked her and got her settled down and said, "What's wrong? What happened?" Imagine she said, "Another man had tried to draw her away from you to him." And you asked, "What did you do?" And she said, "I fled from him immediately and I ran straight to you." Imagine you asked her, "Why?" And she said, "Because I love you. And I love you above any other man. You are the desire of my heart. I couldn't follow that man's call. I wouldn't follow that man's call. I didn't follow that man's call because of my love for you." Christian, what fuels your flight from sin? It is love for Jesus. Love for Jesus. We must primarily be fueled in our flight from sin by our love for Jesus Christ. Christian, how is your love for your Savior today? White hot? Icy cold? Somewhere in between? Do you know which temperature direction the love that you have for Christ is heading? Have you paused your life long enough to examine which way it's going? Matthew 22, verse 36 to 37, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Jesus told a parable once, and he said, "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, you've judged correctly. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Do you know what affects your love for Jesus, Christian? It's knowing how great your debt was that he paid. What did Jesus say to Peter three times to restore him? "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" Because that's the fuel of it all. 1 Peter 1:8, that same Peter learned to say later, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Do you? Do you rejoice in the love that you have for your Savior? Philippians 3, Paul says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And then we have this last warning. "I know your deeds, and I know your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, church in Ephesus, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not apostles, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Does Christ have any reason to have something against you this morning? I want to read to you as we finish a quote from an old Puritan named Thomas Vincent. He wrote a book called The True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ. Listen to this. "If you would attain high measures of love to Christ, you must apply yourselves unto God in prayer. And therein, that prayer, seek diligently to him for that love. If you would have much love to Christ in your hearts, you must be often at the throne of grace upon your knees, and there humbly acknowledge, if not the lack, yet the weakness of your love to Christ. Bewail your sins which dampen your affections, and earnestly request that he would work your hearts unto a strong love. Be diligent in prayer for this. Follow God day by day with the same request. Plead with him for it. Fill your mouths with arguments, and fill your arguments with faith and fervent desires. Tell him whatever loveliness and love there is in Christ, whatever attractions to draw forth your love, yet of yourselves you are utterly unable to put forth the least motion of true affection unto Christ. Tell him that this love to Christ, though it is your duty, yet it is his gift, that you ought to act it, but this you cannot do unless he works it. Tell him how easily he can kindle this fire of love to Christ in your bosoms and blow it up into a flame. Tell him he has bid you ask and you shall have, and whatever you ask according to his will he hears, and that it is his will you should have love for Christ, not only truly, but strongly. Tell him that you desire much love to Christ, and that these desires come from himself, and therefore earnestly desire the fulfilling of them. Tell him that if you do not love Christ much, you will be apt to overlove the creature, which will be displeasing to him. Therefore request that you may have such a love to Christ as may overpower all other love, and keep your hearts from all inordinacy of affections to anything beneath and besides the Lord Jesus. Plead how much it will be for his glory that you should have much love unto Christ, and hereby you should be enabled to honor him all the more in the world. Plead how much it will be for your good. Tell him that if you asked for corn or wine or oil, if you asked for wealth and honors and creature delights in abundance, they might be a snare to you and for your hurt. But a strong love to Christ is needful and useful, and you can be sure it will be for your good." The whole book is this way. How is your desire for Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Oh, Lord in heaven, we eagerly and quickly confess that the only way that we have any kind of love for you is because you first loved us. That you would love someone like me, that you would love people like us is stunning. We don't get it. But I pray, Lord, this morning that you would work in us in such a way that we would see our need to address the level of love that we have for your Son Jesus in our hearts. Because, God, this is our primary fuel for our flight from sin. And without it, we will not run towards the right direction, and we may not even run from sin because we've grown to like it, maybe even love it. God, bring us back to the truths of the gospel and what you did there in crushing your Son so that we could be made ones who would love you. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.